Well, we'll go straight into the exposition of the Word of God, and I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 11 and verses 23 to 24. Romans chapter 11, verse 23 to 24. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And I want to emphasize that last phrase. How much more shall they be grafted into their own olive tree? Our theme this morning is that there is one way of salvation in all generations and one church of God throughout all generations in this world. We have looked at the subject of infant baptism on other occasions. Some of what I have to say today will be familiar, and yet I want to look at it from a slightly different angle to that which we have looked at from on other occasions. Infant baptism, that is the baptism of the infant children of professing Christians, either has a biblical basis or it has no basis at all. Custom and tradition have no authority in the Church of Christ. So there is either a biblical reason for baptizing the infant children of Christians, or there is not. And if there is not, then the practice should be dropped immediately. And so there must be a basis in the Word of God for the baptism of infants if the ordinance we are to administer today is to be right in the sight of God. Now, the book of Romans is easily divided into three main sections. Chapter 1 to 8 deal with the gospel itself. Chapters 1 to 8 are a systematic presentation of that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And so those first 8 chapters are dealing with man's sin in chapters 1 to 3, where the apostle shows the universal sinfulness of the Gentile world in chapter 1, the universal sinfulness of the Jews in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, the conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore all stand in need of God's provided righteousness for sinners in Jesus Christ. And so he is showing that in Christ, because of what Christ has done in bearing the guilt of sin, there is provided for sinners who trust in him a complete righteousness outside of themselves, but which is reckoned to the account of every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 deals with the Old Testament confirmation of this. He shows that Abraham was accepted before God, not by works, but through faith in the coming Savior. He refers to Psalm 32 to establish the same thing, that this gospel of salvation in Christ was not something that had only just been discovered. It was the same gospel, in essence, by which Abraham and David and the Old Testament believers were saved. Chapter 5 gives the parallel between Adam and Christ. Just as all mankind in Adam were rendered guilty by his disobedience, so all who are in Christ are rendered righteous in the sight of God by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 deals with an objection. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The apostle says this might be the objection. If salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, then surely if we trust in Christ, we can sin as much as we want, and it will only serve to show all the more clearly the grace of God. His answer is, God forbid. How shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Those who are true Christians have been born again of the Spirit, and so there is a change in their lives. And so every true Christian, everyone who trusts Christ as his Savior, desires to serve Christ and to honor Christ as his King and Lord. Chapter 7 deals with the whole question of remaining sin within the believer. And chapter 8 shows that if we are justified through faith in Christ, one day we will be completely delivered from the power of sin in our lives when we enter heaven. And one day our very bodies, which die on account of the curse of God upon man because of his sin, will be raised to glory. And even this world, under the curse of God, the universe cursed by God because of man's sin, will one day be transformed into a new heavens and a new earth for the people of God to dwell in. So chapters 1 to 8 are dealing with the gospel in all its glory. Chapter 12 to the end of the book deal with practical Christian living. Chapter 12 begins, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is your reasonable service. Practical Christian living from chapter 12 to the end. But in between, there is this section, chapters 9 to 11. And our text is in this section. And this section is dealing with the whole question of Israel. And basically, it is answering this question. If the gospel set forth in the first 8 chapters is the true gospel, why is it that so few of the Jews had believed it and been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, if the living and true God, the God of Israel, has sent his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners and to save all who trust in him, why is it that so many of the Israelites themselves have rejected this very gospel? Chapter 9 shows that God had never promised to save all the descendants of Abraham, that he had always reserved the right of his own sovereign election, and that he had always made it clear that only those who according to his purpose of election were brought to saving faith in the promises of the coming Savior would be saved. Chapter 10 is a description of Israel's unbelief. And in chapter 10, we get the first hint that the conversion of the Gentiles would spark off a turning of the Jews in due time. Verse 19 of chapter 10. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy or to emulation, to copying by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. In other words, even back in the Old Testament, God had prophesied that the day would come when the Gentiles would come to the knowledge of the truth and would provoke the Jews to copy them, would be the means of the Jews in greater numbers turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 11 is showing us that Israel's fall was not total nor final. So verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's saying even now, just as in the days of Elijah, there is an elect remnant who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, an elect remnant of Jews who are genuine believers. But then he goes on to show that not only is Israel's fall not total, but neither is it final. And so in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now these verses indicate that the apostle believed that not only were there some Jews in every generation who were genuine believers, but that the time would come when that number would greatly increase. But it's not the aspect of prophecy that I want us to look at this morning. It is rather God's ability to restore the Jews and the description that he gives of such a restoration, that they would be grafted into their own olive tree. He's saying that Jews coming to the knowledge of Christ the Savior are being grafted in to their own olive tree. First of all, we learn from this that the church on earth started in the Old Testament. The church on earth, the church of God on earth, started in the Old Testament. What is this olive tree that he's talking about? He's talking about an olive tree that unbelieving Jews have been broken off from, that believing Gentiles are grafted into, and that he anticipates that Jews, if they come to the knowledge of Christ, will be grafted back into, and being grafted back into, are being grafted into their own olive tree. So this olive tree is something which began in the Old Testament and carries on through into the New Testament and until the end of time. What is this olive tree? It must be the church and kingdom of God on earth. What have we been grafted into if we have been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ? We have been grafted into the church of God on earth. In the Old Testament, Israel is often described as an olive tree or as a vine. Just as Christ speaks of himself as the vine and his people as the branches, here it's the olive tree. And it's called the Jews' own olive tree because it existed before the calling of the Gentiles. So we Gentiles, if we're Christians, have been grafted in to that same church of God which existed in the Old Testament. This means that the church did not begin at Pentecost. The church did not begin in the New Testament. It is an important error that has gained a lot of ground amongst evangelical Christians, that the church only began in the New Testament. This is a mistake. The church which we have become part of was a church which existed in the Old Testament. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, where we are told concerning Israel in the Old Testament. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. That means that the Israelites in the wilderness, the gospel was preached to them as it is to us. The gospel didn't begin in the New Testament. It became clearer, it became fuller, but it existed before that. Sinners were saved through faith in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sinners were not saved by means of the sacrifices. They could not take away sin. They were pictures of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are told by Christ, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We're told that Moses endured the reproach of Christ. There has only ever been one way of salvation for sinful men and women. Any other position dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. From the fall of man until the last day, the day of judgment, there will be only one way in which any guilty sinner can be accepted in the sight of God, and that is through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they trusted in the Savior who was coming. In the New Testament, we trust in the Savior who has come and who will one day come again. And so when the apostle thinks of the possibility of Jews being saved in the future, he's thinking of them coming to trust in Jesus Christ. He's not thinking of some separate arrangement for the Jews. He's thinking of them trusting Christ and being saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the fall of man till the judgment day, there is only one way in which any sinner can be accepted in the sight of God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, the church in its visible form also started in the Old Testament. Some Christian friends say, yes, there were individual believers in the Old Testament saved by trusting in Christ, but the church had no organized outward form in the Old Testament. This is a mistake. You see in verse 1 that the apostle goes back to Abraham. And the reason he goes back to Abraham was because in Abraham and his household, the church began to take on visible, organized form and structure. And so Abraham and his household became the professing church of God in the visible sense. But when Israel's unbelief reached a height when Christ came, they were broken off even from the outward professing church of God. And so the Israelites who rejected Christ, who didn't listen to the apostles' preaching, who wouldn't be baptized, who wouldn't put themselves under the apostolic doctrine, they put themselves outside the professing church of God on earth. And in that way they were broken off. They were already unbelievers within the professing church, but with the transition into the New Testament age, and their rejection of the gospel when it reached its height, and when they rejected the apostolic preaching and refused the new sign of church membership, that is baptism, they put themselves outside the professing church of God. Thirdly, the Old Testament church included infants. The Old Testament church included infants. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. He received it as a believer. In Romans 4, verse 11, we're told that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. And what's that mean? It means this. Abraham trusted in the coming Savior, and his sins were forgiven for Christ's sake before he was circumcised. And circumcision was simply a sign of what he actually possessed. He was circumcised then as a believer. And circumcision was a sign of deliverance, cleansing from the guilt and the power and the practice of sin. That's why in the Old Testament, if something is called uncircumcised, it's the same as saying it's unclean. That's why God said, I will circumcise their hearts that they may love the Lord their God. He was going to regenerate them, renew their hearts, cleanse them. When he's exhorting them to repentance, he tells them to circumcise their hearts. So circumcision was a sign of cleansing from the guilt and the power and the practice of sin. And Abraham received that sign as a believer, as one who was accepted with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But Abraham was told to circumcise his children. He was told to give that sign, which was a sign of what he actually possessed as a believer. He was told to convey that sign to his children. You have that in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham is given the sign of circumcision. Genesis 17 and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now Abraham could have objected. He could have said, but an infant cannot understand what is going on. An infant cannot know what is happening. If this is a sign of something, surely we would be better to wait until the child is older and can profess faith himself, and then we'll give him the sign of circumcision if he is a professing, mature, adult believer. Abraham could have objected in that way. After all, when Isaac was circumcised, he was only 8 days old. Isaac hadn't a clue what was going on. But Abraham didn't object in that way. He did as he was told. And that's the crux of the whole thing. He did what God commanded. You see, God doesn't consult us. He didn't ask Abraham, look, do you think it's wise for us to have your children circumcised when they don't know what's going on. He told Abraham what to do, and Abraham did it. And circumcision was a sign of belonging to the professing congregation of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47, circumcision was essential if someone was to be admitted to the Passover. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, that's the Passover, and when a stranger shall sojourn with me and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So circumcision was a sign of being part of the congregation of the Lord. If an adult from another nation came to trust in the Lord God of Israel, he and his children had to receive this sign, and they were added to the congregation of the Lord. The Israelites born within the professing church of God received the sign in infancy and were nurtured in the truth by godly parents, or at least they should have been, and by the grace of God, many of them came to trust in the Lord themselves. But the sign was given in infancy. The people of Israel are called the congregation of the Lord. That word congregation or assembly is the word which in the New Testament is the equivalent is church. Church. Israel was the church in the Old Testament. Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, refers to Israel as the church in the wilderness. Adults professing the faith from outside joined the visible church on earth by receiving the sign of circumcision. Infants born within Israel received the sign in infancy and were nurtured in the truth of God. And so Israel in the Old Testament was the church of God. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is the history of the church of God. And you never make overall sense of the Old Testament if that is not grasped. The Old Testament will never make overall sense unless we understand that Israel was the professing, albeit sometimes very mixed and corrupt, church of God. And the New Testament church is simply the continuation of the church of God in the Old Testament, with the unbelieving Jewish branches broken off and the believing wild olive Gentile branches grafted in to the one olive tree. Fourthly, only the Lord can change anything in his church. Only the Lord can change anything in his church. The church of Christ is the church of Christ. It's his church. What has been changed? The sign has been changed. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism. as the sign of membership of the Church of God on earth. Baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of cleansing. As the Apostle Peter puts it, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that baptism has the same meaning as circumcision. Colossians 2 verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Whatever else those verses mean, they mean this, that cleansing, that spiritual cleansing from sin through the blood of Christ, of which circumcision was the sign, is now outwardly symbolized in baptism. So that's one change, a change in the actual sign from circumcision to baptism. There is a change in the scope of administration, whereas circumcision was administered only to males and the women were represented by the males. In the New Testament, baptism is to be administered to male and female. So in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we're told when many believed that they were baptized, both men and women. And Lydia and her household were baptized. So those things have changed. But the Lord has not changed the inclusion of the children of his people within the professing church. On that point, the New Testament does not indicate any change at all. So the place that children had in the Old Testament church is the place that children have in the New Testament church. What God has not changed, we must not change. We must change only so far as God has changed. So, for example, in connection with the Sabbath, the day changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. But the Sabbath itself, the weekly Sabbath, continues. God changed the day, but he didn't change the thing itself. So with children in the professing church, the sign has changed, but the place of children within the professing church continues. And when we consider that the New Testament age is that in which the grace of God is more abundantly displayed, it is unthinkable that the privilege afforded to parents in the Old Testament should be taken away from them in the New. But then finally, the Lord gave a promise with the sign in the Old Testament. He promised Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. What did that promise mean? He promised that Abraham's seed would enter the land of Canaan. Is that all? Was it a promise simply that Abraham's physical descendants would enter the land of Canaan? No, it wasn't. Because only the believing seed of Abraham had any rightful place in the land of Canaan. That's why they fell in the wilderness, because of unbelief. They didn't enter in. It was a promise that through Abraham's nurture and instruction of his family, God would preserve and build up his church by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. God didn't save all of Abraham's children, but he was promising Abraham that as he was faithful in nurturing his children, the blessing of the Holy Spirit would cause that there would be some at least who would trust in the Lord, and the church would continue through the family. And so the family is a basic means whereby God preserves a people to his name in the world. The children of believers are to receive the sign of baptism and to be nurtured in the truth, praying that God will bless them and that they will grow up to trust the Savior themselves. As the church also evangelizes outside of its borders, and those who are brought to faith in Christ receive the sign of baptism as adults and are joined to the Church of God. But what does the promise mean for the child? What does it mean for that child? What does it mean for Rachel this morning? What is it a sign of to her? At the moment, she understands nothing of what is going on. But it is God giving a promise to her in advance. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not regenerate. It doesn't change the heart. But it is a sign of something that God has said. And when Rachel, as she grows up, Stephen and Gwen and Christian parents with your children, it is your duty to tell your children about God's promise to them, of which baptism was a sign. And that promise is this: that if you keep the covenant, that is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the God of your father and mother will be your God forever and ever. That's what God is saying. That if you trust in the Savior as your parents do, their God will be your God. But there is also a warning that if you reject the truth of God that your father and mother teach you, then God will not be your God, and you will be doubly guilty before God. Because not only have you not trusted Christ for your salvation, and so you're a guilty sinner like others, but you despise the privilege of being brought up within the Church of God, of receiving a sign of God's promise to you from in your infancy, and you have despised all of these privileges, all of the nurture and instruction and the truth of God that you have been given from your earliest days. So there is a promise and there is a warning. Trust in Christ, and all of the blessings of salvation will be yours. Reject Christ, and you will be doubly guilty before God. Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will harden not your hearts. So there is privilege and responsibility. And may the Lord be pleased to bless all the children of this congregation, that they will not despise the truth symbolized in their baptism and taught to them from their infancy, but that they will keep the covenant of God and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. and he will be their God forever and ever. Amen.